So why Zechariah? The year's 520 BC. The exile's basically over, and the word of the Lord came dramatically to the prophet Zechariah. 8 visions, 2 oracles, 14 chapters that we'll be poring over for the next 13 weeks. But why, I hear you ask? 4 reasons. Zechariah is one of the least trodden paths in the Old Testament, and I've never preached on it before. That's the first. Second, moving slowly and carefully through Zechariah provides a helpful contrast to hurtling through Luke's gospel at breakneck speed. But the third reason is, perhaps more than any other book in the Old Testament, Zechariah can lay claim to being Jesus' playbook as he deliberately walks to his death and resurrection. This book is directly quoted 11 times and alluded to more than 60 in the New Testament, almost all in the Gospels. So we really should know this book. And then finally, there's the fact that, like many of the prophets, the book of Zechariah speaks with an almost uncanny power and directness into our life as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Australia right now. It's 20 years after the first group of people trudged back to Jerusalem from Babylon after the exile. And during those 20 years, it's fair to say that the initial burst of enthusiasm has waned a little. The appeal of journeying back to the lost city and rebuilding a once great kingdom has worn off. It's a time of disappointment and despondency and disillusionment. The post-exilic prophets are the post-apocalyptic dystopian section of the Bible. They speak to a world where everything has gone wrong and nothing is as it should be, where God is apparently in retreat, where hope is unrealistic, and where God's people are tired and apathetic and defeated. What had been called Judah had been renamed Yehud by the Persians, although they've reduced it to an area of 55 k's by 65. This little province has got financial issues. It's too small and too backward of a booming economy. It has social issues. Those who went into exile and have returned look down their noses at those who remained. Those who remained look with suspicion at those who are now culturally Persian and have come back. It's got political issues. Much of the land that had been Judah was now part of the next door province centered on Samaria. All is not well. But as he has the wonderfully predictable habit of doing, Yahweh sends his man. Zechariah 1:1. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. God's people are in such a mess that their calendar is now reckoned by the rule of a foreign king. But Yahweh, their God, the one and only God, is not silent. He speaks through his prophet. In this book, like all the prophetic books, we get to hear the very accent of God as he addresses his people in real time with immediacy and power. Through this man, Zechariah, whose granddad was one of the original returnees, who's mentioned in Ezra, we hear the voice of God. There is something about the prophetic books that makes the hairs on the back of our neck stand, because we hear God speak with an immediacy that is seldom matched. And then we look at what God actually says. This morning we're going to look at Zechariah's first proclamation in the first 6 verses, which functions as an introduction to the whole book, and then the first 2 of his 8 visions in the rest of chapter 1. We're in for quite a ride as his message starts by calling his contemporaries to return to the fearsome God in the first 6 verses. Look at how his opening message starts. Yahweh was very angry with your fathers. He doesn't beat about the bush. Perhaps this opening is one of the reasons why Zechariah is one of the less well-trodden parts of the Old Testament. It's not exactly subtle. Yahweh was angry with your forefathers in anger. There's the exile explained in a sentence. It's not complicated, but it is hard to take. The actions and attitudes of their grandparents and parents had provoked God's anger. Yahweh, their God, the covenant God, the God who said, I will be your God, you will be my people, is angry. He sends them to Babylon, angry with their ancestors. The implication, however, is even more disturbing, because so far nothing has changed. It seems that God is still angry. They may have come back home to Judah, or to Yehud at least, to Jerusalem, but they haven't come back to God. Which takes us to the core of this introduction and to the whole book, from verse 3. Therefore say to them, thus declares Yahweh of hosts, return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I will return to you. Don't be like your forefathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways. Zechariah calls in his people, God's people, to return to him. Now they are incredibly tender words, as the God of the universe woos his people, saying, return to me, and I'll return to you. Come home to me. Now, this must have been a bit puzzling to Zechariah's audience. After all, hadn't they returned 20 years ago? Weren't they home? Wasn't he talking to the wrong people? The prophet says, no, I'm not. There's a difference between returning to Jerusalem and returning to God. Zechariah explains the basic problem which led to the exile and which now persists in 1 verse 4. The issue at the heart of the exile has always been that God's people refuse to listen to God. And that issue can't be resolved by getting on a bus to Jerusalem. The only way that this can be sorted is by starting to listen to God again. Zechariah here echoes the words of Jeremiah as he explained the reasons for the exile as it was happening 70 plus years before. Just listen to these words from Jeremiah 7. God says, for in the day that I brought you out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices, but this command I gave them, obey my voice and I'll be your God and you'll be my people. Walk in all the way I command you and it will go well with you. But they didn't obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels and the stubbornness of their evil hearts. Day after day, they went backward, not forward. God consistently sends his servants, the prophets. Yet, Jeremiah says, they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffen their neck. This is the nation that did not obey the voice of Yahweh, their God, and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. Jeremiah says God's people are going into exile because they stopped listening to the voice of Yahweh. Now they've returned 70 years later, and what's the big issue? It's not geography, it's whether or not they will listen to the voice of God and do what he says. And according to Zechariah, doing anything less is just plain dumb. It's dumb because that's what got their fathers into such a mess in the first place. It's dumb because he says their fathers are gone and the prophets who warned their fathers are gone, but God's word still is ringing in their ears. They've been overtaken by the curses of the covenant, says Zechariah. Not listening to this God, Yahweh of hosts, is the ultimate in foolishness. That's why they need to return to this fearsome God. Did you notice how Zechariah refers to God here? Thus declares the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. Return to me, says Yahweh of hosts, and I'll return to you, said Yahweh of hosts. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. Now, before the exile, it was pretty normal to talk about God like this. Yahweh of hosts was the God who fought for Israel. Standing behind them and beside them and before them were Yahweh's armies. The Lord of hosts was the God who defeated all comers before Israel. The problem was, of course, that Israel then got the idea that they'd done all this on their own. But now they've been in exile. They were losers. They had no army, no hosts. But Yahweh of hosts continues to speak to them. He remains the all-powerful God on the other side of exile. He is still the God who defeats all comers, whose power and might is undiminished. And according to Zechariah, their only hope is to come back to him, to come back to the fearsome God who talks. See, for this post-exilic generation, the key to life and vitality and spiritual reality was to return to Yahweh to start to listen again to the talking God. Now, to state the obvious, we are not living in the province of Yehud in 520 BC. Our God hasn't sent us Zechariah to bring us a message. But make no mistake, our God has spoken and continues to speak to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. In these last days, as Hebrews 1 says, he has spoken to us by a Son whom he appointed as heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Hebrews 2 verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? See, on the one hand, we know that we are eternally protected from the burning anger of God by the work of Jesus Christ, his Son, on our behalf, applied to us by the Spirit. But on the other hand, it is possible for people like us to experience the burning love of God as his fatherly displeasure because we've stopped listening to him. See, it is possible that even this morning, at the start of this new semester, when we're here gathered together to listen to the voice of God, that in our heart of hearts, we've stopped listening. It is possible that God is calling us to return to the Lord Jesus Christ again, to ensure that whatever else happens this semester, that we listen to him. Hear these simple but powerful words. Return to me, and I'll return to you. For Zechariah's contemporaries, God's return to them meant he'd make his presence with them obvious again as the temple was rebuilt, that he would send the Messiah to restore the blessings of the covenant to them as he set up his everlasting kingdom. On this side of Jesus' resurrection, we know that God has already returned to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's become flesh and lived with us and poured himself out for us and poured himself out to us, even into us by his Spirit. But it is possible for people like us to introduce a chill to our relationship by giving our Father and King the cold shoulder, by refusing to listen to God from moment to moment, from day to day, by deliberately choosing to turn our backs on everything that is ours, the blessings of the covenant that Jesus has given to us. And that's both stupid and dangerous, according to Zechariah, which is why right now would be a great time at the start of this next phase of our life together for us to return to him. How do we do that? How do we return to God? In his commentary on this passage, Calvin makes the comment that we cannot embrace God's offered favor except our sins become hateful to us. We can't embrace God's offered favor unless our sins become hateful to us. And he's right. We'll only return if we face the fact that we've wandered off. We'll only return if we get the fact that not listening to God is to be as foolish as this generation who happily careened down the road to exile. We'll only return when we feel the weight and the pain and the vileness of our sin. Which, according to 1 verse 6, is exactly what happened. So they returned. The words returned. I'm not sure why the ESV has changed it to repented there. They returned and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so he's dealt with us. Yep, God has been utterly consistent. We need to come back to him, that he would come back to us. You see, right at the start of the book of Zechariah, we're given a model of what it means for people like us to come back to God. Now, this is where it's important to realize that Zechariah's generation were not particularly bad. They weren't idolaters. The exile seems to have cured them of that. They weren't sexually immoral. Their sin? They were indifferent. God had reconfigured the entire political landscape of the ancient Near East to get them back to Jerusalem, to restore his name and his reputation and to build his temple. And what were they doing? Nothing. Haggai said just a few weeks earlier to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of Yahweh. God said, is it a time for you to dwell in your paneled houses while this house dwells in ruins? They were procrastinating. They just hadn't got around to doing what they were supposed to do. They were materialistic, apathetic, lacking passion. God says, consider your ways and return to me. Could that be the word of the Lord to us this morning? To you and me, to our generation, to the church in our day, in our city, in our state, in our country, which is generally not rotten with immorality and idolatry. But we are comfortable, materialistic, and anemic, lacking passion and risk-taking and commitment. I suspect James has this very passage in Zechariah in mind when he writes these words in James 4, verse 8. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll lift you up. Yesterday morning I came to this prayer in the Valley of Vision collection, which just sums up what God asks of us here beautifully. O Holy Spirit, deepen in me these saving lessons. Write them upon my heart that my walk may be these three things. Sin-loathing, sin-fleeing, Christ-loving. That's the message of these first six verses. As Zechariah calls us to return to the fearsome God. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us to marvel at the gracious God in the first vision in 7 through 17. Yesterday, Fiona and I celebrated our 24th wedding anniversary. That in itself is a great mystery to me and incontrovertible evidence of the grace of God. But in particular, I'm deeply grateful to Fiona for enduring the number of sleepless nights she has in the bed next to me. I'm a restless sleeper and I'm prone to kind of thrashing around, keeping her awake for hours and hours while waking up for a microsecond myself before going back to sleep, and then waking up in the morning and saying to Fiona, oh, I had such a terrible night's sleep. Being in bed next to Zechariah can't have been much fun either, because in a single night, about a month after verses 1 to 6, Zechariah sees 8 visions one after another. Now, they're not dreams, because in chapter 4, verse 1, he's so exhausted he falls asleep, but a very inconsiderate angel shakes him by the shoulder and wakes him up to get some more visions. He's wide awake as he's confronted by the God who is fearsome, but also deeply gracious. He describes his first vision like this, 1 verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat in the second year of Darius. Now, notice now even the months have got Babylonian names, such as the kind of declension of the people of God. The word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. Now, let me pause there for a second. For some reason, the ESV, like many English translations, insert an exclamation mark there, which makes this whole thing seem weird. You know, it's like an episode from My Little Pony or something, you know? But red here should just be translated chestnut. This is not a weird horse, okay? It's an ordinary horse, okay? The point is not its unusual color. So we read on, verse 8. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, in the ravine beside the water, and beside him were chestnut, bay, and white, let's say more normal colored horses, okay? I'm not a horse expert, but the color isn't the point. They're normal colored horses. Then I said, what are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, they're horses. No, he doesn't say they're horses. He says, I'll show you what they are, okay? Now, in this vision, there are two angels with speaking parts. One of them rides a chestnut horse. He's called the angel of the Lord. We'll see him again in a minute. And the other one is standing beside Zechariah, giving him a running commentary. And then there are lots of other angels on horseback. Oh, we'll see in a minute. Okay, let's keep going. So the first talking angel, the commentating one, says, I'll show you what's going on. And the other, who's standing among the myrtle trees, answered, These are they whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angels. Now, presumably it's the riders on these horses. There are some people who suggest it's the horses that are talking. But to quote Calvin again, verbatim, he says, that would be gross. So it's not. So the riders speak to the angel of the Lord who's standing among the myrtle trees and said, we patrol the earth and behold, all the earth remains at rest. So the man riding the chestnut horse is the angel of Yahweh, and he seems to be in charge of this huge patrol who've covered the whole world and found out that everything is at rest. Now, for Zechariah's peers, this was a relatively familiar scene. The Persians were famous for their mounted patrols, who ranged far and wide over their empire to keep their eye out for any revolting natives. Now, I know that Lord of the Rings references in a sermon are almost unforgivable, but please indulge me just this once. These angelic horsemen, they are the kind of biblical, non-scary equivalent of the black riders, the ringwraiths, the Nazgul, who ride about in the Lord of the Rings. But when these guys go on patrol, what do they find? Peace on earth. How lovely. Very Christmassy, right? Well, wrong, because look at verse 12. The response to peace is this. Then the angel of Yahweh said, O Yahweh of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you've been angry these 70 years? It turns out in this vision that this is the bad kind of peace. This is the kind of God's enemies are on top with no sign of them getting their comeuppance kind of peace. Think about this for a second. God's people have come home. The exile is over, sort of. They're back in the land. But what's the problem? Well, they're in Yehud, a little bit of the land that's 55 by 65 k's. They're still under Persian rule. The problem is that God is not acknowledged as king. This is a world content without God kind of peace, where God's people are marginalized and ignored and despised. See, the problem is this is peace without the gospel. This is a, you know, let's go to the beach, let's throw another prawn on the barbie kind of peace. This is beautiful one day, perfect the next kind of peace. This is our kind of peace. Peace without God. Sort of, does God have anything to say to a world like this? Where there is peace, but not what God has promised. Verse 13, Yahweh answered gracious and comforting words to the angels who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion. The message here echoes that of Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort my people. That probably also explains why the myrtle trees mentioned earlier, because the myrtle tree in Isaiah is a sign of God's restoration. In the same way that the glen, the ravine, the deep waters are a sign of God's ability to rescue through even the deepest sea. But the point is clear. That this God is deeply, passionately concerned for his work in his world, for his people, for his church. And he speaks gracious and comforting words to his passionless, ineffective people. Where is hope for the future? Where is the hope for our city and our state and our land? It's in the passion and the grace of God and in his commitment to gather people together for his glory through the gospel. But we can't forget that in the Bible as a whole, and in this chapter in particular, God's rescue always comes hand in glove with his retribution. Salvation comes with judgment. Grace comes with justice. Verse 15, I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry, probably with you, but a little, they furthered the disaster. I've used them, but they have overstepped hugely. God speaks words of salvation and judgment, grace and mourning. He will comfort his people and show mercy and choose them and pour out all the blessings of his covenant on and through his king and his kingdom, and he will judge those who oppose him and his people. This is our God. God says to his apathetic people, yes, you may still be oppressed, but I am in control and I am merciful. If you return to me, I will return to you. But look at what comes first, verse 16. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy, My house shall be built in it, declares Yahweh of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Probably measuring out the dimensions of the new Jerusalem that's promised in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Cry out again. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity. And Yahweh will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. This is our God who says to his people at one of the lowest ebbs of their history, words of grace and compassion. I've already had mercy on you. I'll choose you. I'll bring you home. I will rebuild you. Now, who's Zechariah talking about here? He's talking about us. Remember? These things don't happen until after the Lord Jesus comes. Zechariah sees the church. The people about whom Peter says in 1 Peter 2, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, one of the reasons God gives us the Old Testament is to make sure we get what a huge deal it is for God to commit himself and give himself to people like you and me. We forget it, but it really is a big deal for God to do that. That the living, creating, speaking, judging God of the universe should choose us and make us his own and show up to meet with us when we gather and pour all the resources in the universe into remaking us in his image. It's incredible that the forgiving, rescuing, restoring God would move all of history to enable us to do what we're doing right now, to be his people. At the start of a new semester, let's make sure that we have a firm grasp on the lengths that our God has gone to in the Lord Jesus Christ to bring us together as his people. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God has gone to enormous lengths to make us his people. And this vision is here to make us marvel at this gracious God. And then finally, in the shortest of his visions, in 1:18 to 21, Zechariah urges us simply to bow before the sovereign God. 1:18, I lifted my eyes and I saw, behold, four horns. I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said, they're horns, the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now, commentators have devoted lots of energy to working out what these horns are. Animal horns, musical horns, the horns from the altar, scary steel-tipped fighting horns, they've all been suggested. The explaining angel says, they're horns, and doesn't add anything else, other than to say they've scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The language of scattering comes from Leviticus 26 and elsewhere, where God warned Israel that if they refused to listen to God and obey him, instead of enjoying the blessings of the covenant, they'd feel the awful weight of the covenant curses, including being scattered among the nations. What are the nations that God uses to do the scattering, though? What about Assyria and Babylon? Do they just do their work and get off? No, they don't. Haggai already said that the nations would get what's coming to them. God had said, I am about to shake all nations. I'm about to destroy the strength of all these kingdoms. Here and in many other places, the nations get what they deserve. But what's so fascinating about Zechariah's second vision in the way in which this happens? How does he do it? 2:20. Then Yahweh showed me four craftsmen. The words used of the guys who work in the temple. It's the equivalent of Ray and the Emmanuel grindstaff here. God says, I'm going to use trades. And I said, what are they coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head. And these four treaties have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. How is God going to bring the nations to their knees? These four mighty horns will be brought to their knees by four blokes in high visibility vests driving utes. Now, sometimes the word's translated blacksmiths here to try to make sense of the fact that the treaties beat up the nations. Doesn't mean blacksmith, just means craftsman. And God will use these ordinary blokes to bring about his purposes in the world. He uses ordinary people to bring about salvation and judgment. In the old King James Version, the word was legitimately translated carpenter. It's hard to avoid seeing some kind of connection with Jesus here, isn't it? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his people, one who happened to be a treaty, a carpenter of all things, God brought about the reconciliation of the entire universe, bringing everything together under the beautiful rule of his Son. Jesus' message was that weak and broken people, sinful people, can find life and freedom and forgiveness in him. Jesus' manner, his whole approach, was to walk in weakness and in apparent foolishness, to shame the wise and to demonstrate for all time the love and power of God. And Jesus' method is to break the powers of death and hell and sin and darkness by triumphing over them on a cross. The very symbol of weakness and shame and brokenness and curse. And yet in that unthinkable act of submission to death on a cross, Jesus broke all powers. This is how God works. It's how he works before the cross. It's how he works at the cross. And this is how he works on this side of the cross. God uses the weak to shame the strong. It's just the way he does things. Because that's the way God ensures that his glory and honor are front and center in our lives and in our world. This is how he makes sure that people get the message, both the message of life and the message of death. This is how God proclaims the message of salvation and judgment, by using the ordinary people who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 says this: for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? Well, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ. Our sovereign God works through ordinary people like us, speaking his word, and so being the aroma of death and of life. It's our sovereign God who has so set things up that he'll build his kingdom through people like us, who as fools take the message of salvation and judgment to our world. It's our sovereign God who has set it up so that in and through our weakness and brokenness and the apparent foolishness of the message, that every power and ideology and empire and movement will one day be brought to its knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is Zechariah's God. This is the God who burns with anger against sin and yet says, return to me and I'll return to you. This is the God who sovereignly sends his angelic scouts ranging far and wide, even as he speaks gracious and comforting words to his people. This is the God who uses the weak to shame the strong. This is our God, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the gospel. This is the God who says to us, return to me, and I will return to you. Let's pray. Our God and King, please work in us by your Spirit that we might be people who listen to your words. Work in us by your Spirit, that we might be sin-hating, sin-fleeing, Christ-loving people who live constantly returning to you, our God and King, that we might know you and serve you and delight in you. And all to the glory of Jesus. Amen.